Thank you, and good evening all. It's so good to see you all at this, the last closing session of this great conference. And since it is the last session, I would like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation and thanks for all that you have done for me this weekend. I want to thank you for inviting me along to share with you in all the pleasures and privileges we've enjoyed this weekend, and I've really enjoyed the fellowship here. I want to thank you for your fellowship, your kindness, your hospitality. I'd like to express a very special thanks to the Howley family who have extended very great hospitality to me, and I've really enjoyed the time in their home. But I've enjoyed fellowship with you all. I've enjoyed the ministry of my colleague, Brother Jabe Nicholson, as I'm sure you all have done. It's a wonderful choir we've had tonight. I really appreciated and enjoyed that choir. Thank you so much. And all those who have participated, thank you very much. It's been a lovely weekend, and I've really enjoyed being with you. Tonight we come to our closing message on the first epistle of Peter, although there are many other themes that we could follow through in this epistle. We began by thinking of the Lord Jesus in his suffering and glory. And then we thought of the Christian in the world. And tonight we're going to think of the Christian in the church, as he's presented in this epistle. Let's bow again and ask the Lord to guide us in our thoughts. O God, our Father, we thank thee for what we have been doing tonight, for the joy we've had in singing and listening to the praises of thy people. We pray thy blessing upon every one of us. We pray that thou bless thy word to us now as we meditate upon it together. May we realize that it is for us, and help us to apply it to our lives. We ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As an introduction, I'd like you to turn with me to the last chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to read just one verse, and it's verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Keep your Bibles handy, for we're going to look at some many other passages in this epistle. Verse 13 says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Well, you say, that's a strange text to start with. And I guess it is. There's one reason I've said that, and I've taken that text to begin with, and that is to notice that here we have the only reference in the epistles of Peter to the church. The church that is at Babylon. Now, if you look carefully at your King James Version, and if you look at other versions, you'll probably not find the church there. But you look carefully at the King James Version, you'll notice that the words "church that is" are italicized. That means that they weren't in the original. Literally, the original reads, "she that is at Babylon." Whether it was a church or an individual, I'm not going to argue tonight. We're not going to discuss that at all. The point we want to make is that this is the only reference, and that means if Peter didn't write the church here, he didn't write the church at all in either of these two epistles. Now, isn't that surprising? It's surprising for a number of reasons. You remember that the first reference to the church in the New Testament was in a message that was given to Peter personally. The Lord Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art Peter, and upon this church I will build my church. And upon this rock I will build my church." And that's the first time we have a reference to the church in the New Testament. And Peter was given a great responsibility from the Lord. And that responsibility he fulfilled, as we read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember at the very beginning of church history, Peter was the centerpiece. He was the leading character in the day of Pentecost when the church began. And in the opening chapters of the Acts, the first 12 chapters, Peter is at the very center of things. He was the one who began the church, humanly speaking, on earth. He was the one who was responsible for the extension of the church to the Gentiles at Caesarea. And Peter had a very important part to play in the church. And yet, in all his epistles, Peter doesn't mention the church by name. But he does mention the church. He speaks of it by other names. For example, In the second chapter and the fifth verse, he speaks about it as a spiritual house, as an holy priesthood. In the ninth verse of the same chapter, he speaks about it as a chosen generation, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. And in the next verse, as the people of God. Subsequently, in the same chapter, he describes it in the beautiful term, the brotherhood. And in this last chapter, he speaks of the church as the flock of God. So you see, although Peter doesn't mention the church by that name, Peter does speak about the church by some other names. And in this epistle, there are repeated practical instructions as to our responsibilities in the church. And that's what we're going to look at as we think of this subject in the first epistle of Peter. The responsibilities that you and I have in the church, in the local church and in the universal church. These responsibilities can be divided into three different phases or spheres. First of all, we have upward responsibilities to God. Secondly, we have outward responsibilities to the world. And thirdly, we have inward responsibilities to one another in the church. And we're going to look briefly at the first two and a little more extensively at the third one tonight. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. He writes about the church here. And each of us is a living stone in the church that the Lord Jesus said he was going to build. He says, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And there we have a very important truth that we could spend the whole evening discussing, and that is the truth of the holy priesthood. Every one of us belongs to that priesthood. There's not a select priesthood in the Word of God, except that select priesthood that occupies, that engages every child of God. Every one of us belongs to that holy priesthood. And the responsibility that we have as an holy priesthood is to offer up to God. That's our responsibility Godward. And what do we offer? In the Old Testament, the priests offered physical sacrifices. Very often animal sacrifices, sometimes grain sacrifices, grain offerings. But your offering and my offering is a spiritual sacrifice. And we have a responsibility to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. We've only just a moment to consider these spiritual sacrifices. For example, the writer of the Hebrews tells us about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. And when we offer praise to God continually, we are offering a spiritual sacrifice. Worship, praise, thanksgiving are spiritual sacrifices that every one of us should offer. And then there's the offering of possessions. In the very next verse in Hebrews 13, the 16th verse it is, the writer speaks in that verse about doing good and communicating, sharing, forget not. For he said, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That means when we share with others, when we give of our possessions to the Lord's people and the Lord's servants, we are offering up a sacrifice to God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them the same thing. He thanks them for a gift that he has received. And he tells us that it is a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So there's a second kind of sacrifice. There's a third kind of sacrifice, and we all know about it, because most of us know Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you therefore, said the Apostle Paul, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, not only our praises and not only our possessions, but our persons. When we present ourselves on the altar and give ourselves wholly to God in consecrated, devoted service, then we are offering a sacrifice to God. Well, these are some of the sacrifices that Peter mentioned here. the spiritual sacrifices. We could spend a lot more time on these sacrifices, but we want to move on. I want to turn you down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." One of the descriptions that Peter gives in this verse is the description of a royal priesthood. And you and I are not only a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood. And if, as a holy priesthood, our responsibility is to offer up to God, as a royal priesthood, our responsibility is to show forth to men. This is our responsibility to the world around us, and also to the Lord's people, but in particular to the world around us, to show forth, to declare, to proclaim, to present by our lives and by our lips. And what are we to present? Well, we've to present the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, and the praises of the Lord. And the word praises not only means praises with our lips, but we have to proclaim the virtues of the Lord Jesus, his excellences, his glories, his perfections. And you and I have a responsibility to show to others something of the characteristics and the glories and the excellences of the Lord Jesus as we live in a world that doesn't know him. And that's one of our responsibilities. And in the succeeding chapter and chapters, the Apostle Peter goes on to elaborate on how we can do that. We thought a little about that when we thought of our responsibilities in the world just yesterday. But I want to spend most of the time tonight thinking of our inward responsibilities, our responsibilities to one another. And that's a phrase that Peter uses. As a matter of fact, it's a phrase that's used 50 or more times throughout the New Testament. One another. It's a wonderful study to look up the one another's of the New Testament. You'll find over 50 examples of it. We're just going to look at three that Peter presents to us very briefly this evening. And the first one is in chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again." Love one another. I think you'll find, if you read through Peter's epistle carefully, that many of Peter's memories shine out in this beautiful epistle. Memories of his life, especially the memories of his experiences with the Lord Jesus. And you know, there was one specific weekend in Peter's life that was particularly memorable. It was the weekend that we're celebrating this week. It was the weekend of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure it was the most memorable weekend of Peter's life. And I'm sure, too, it was the most meaningful weekend of all history, the weekend when the Lord Jesus, our Savior, died and rose again. What memories Peter must have had as he looked back at that weekend. Well, you can think of some of the memories he would have had. There were sad memories of the Savior's sufferings, and sad memories, too, of the disciples' denial. Wouldn't you have had sad memories too if you had done what Peter had done, denied your Lord? But there were not only sad memories, there were sweet memories. Sweet memories of the Lord's redeeming love, manifested in so many ways at Calvary. And sweet memories too of the Lord's resurrection life, and that we celebrate today that he's risen from the dead. That was a sweet memory. But whether they were sad memories or sweet memories, they must have been very sacred memories to Peter. And there were some special, sacred, sweet memories that he had. For as he looked back in the lane of memory to that particular weekend, there was one evening that would stand out. That was the last evening that he would spend in the presence of the Lord before he went to the cross. We've quite a record of it, especially in the Gospel of John, who spends several chapters on that particular weekend and the wonderful discourse that the Lord gave that we read in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And Peter, I'm sure, would often recall that memorable discourse. And there were some special words that Peter would recall from that weekend and that discourse. There were words that the Lord Jesus gave as a commandment. He said, "A new command I give to you." Do you remember that commandment? It was that you love one another. And five times in that discourse, it's recorded that the Lord Jesus used that expression, love one another. And you know, that expression found a place in Peter's memory and John's memory. And it was transmitted to other writers of the New Testament. For while the Lord is recorded as using it five times, we can discover it 10 times in the rest of the New Testament. John, in his first epistle, uses it 5 times. And he uses it once in his second epistle. Paul uses it 3 times in his epistles. And Peter uses it, as we've read, in the very first chapter of this epistle. As a matter of fact, Peter remembered that so much that in every chapter of this epistle, he speaks about the importance of love. Love among brethren. Love among fellow Christians. As we noticed before, this epistle is concerned a great deal with the sufferings and the persecutions that God's people would endure. And facing these sufferings and trials, Peter was emphatic in proclaiming that it was essential for us to love one another. Now, we all go through trials, nothing like what Peter's readers were going through, but we never know when we may. And we all need to love one another. That's one of the supreme texts of the New Testament. I think it's one of the most repeated commands of the New Testament. Love one another. And in the early days of Christianity, I'm told, people looked at Christians and they said, "See how these people love one another." I wonder if they say that about us. That's what they should be saying. They should be saying, love one another. Let's look at this verse, verse 22. And in this verse, you'll notice that the word love occurs twice. Actually, there are 2 different words used for love in this verse. The first word is love of the brethren. And that's the word Philadelphia. Adelphos is brother, and filial is love. And that love is the tender affection that members of the same family should show to one another. Now, brothers aren't always very loving. I know, because I have 3 sons in my family, and I was a family of 5 brothers, and I know we weren't always very loving. But as a matter of fact, we really did love one another. And if somebody spoke to us or attacked us, attacked one of us, the others would run to their assistance. And as members of God's family, we should love one another. And then there's another word he uses with love one another. That's a second love. And the word here is the word agape, the verb form of it. That's the word that's used of God's love for his Son, of God's love for his people, of the Lord Jesus' love for his Father and for us. And it's the word that's used of our love for God and for Christ. And for one another. This love is a love that's unselfish, that's sacrificial, that's deep, that's not prompted by what persons are going to do for us or what we hope they'll do for us, but it's done out of the love of our heart. God loved us because he loved us, and that's how we should love one another. Well, these are the 2 words he uses. We're going to ask a couple of questions, or 3 questions. The first question we're going to ask is, why should we love one another? That is the cause of our love. And it's presented very clearly in these verses. You'll notice the first word in verse 22 is seeing. Seeing you have purified your hearts, love one another. And you'll notice the first word in verse 23 is being. And the seeing and the being are the cause of our love for one another. Let's notice these 2 causes. Seeing ye have purified your hearts in obeying the truth. Well, it was really God that had purified our hearts. It was his work on Calvary by his Son, shedding his precious blood, that has redeemed us and cleansed us from sins. commandments. But we obeyed the truth, and that's how we entered into the enjoyment and experience of that cleansing. And seeing we've been purified from the old kind of life and the old kind of character we have, the apostle says we should love one another. And then he says, being born again. And that means that you and I have been brought into the enjoyment of a new nature, a divine nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're brought into relationship with others who are in the same family. We're born into that family, the family of God. And since we have a new nature, and since we have new brothers and sisters in the same family, we should love one another. There are the causes of love. The second question we're going to ask is, how should we love one another? How should we love one another? And we're going to consider the characteristics of Christian love. And the Apostle Peter tells us at least three characteristics in verse 22. The first characteristic is sincerity. Sincerity. You notice what he says? Unfeigned love of the brethren. Literally, this word is not hypocritical. It's the word, the Greek word anupokritos. It's the word not hypocritical. Not hypocrisy. That means not play-acting. It's possible for us to put on an appearance of love. But the kind of love that the Christian has is a love that we show, not just a love that we tell. It is the show-and-tell variety of love. The Apostle John wrote about it, and he said, don't love in word and in tongue, but love in deed and in truth. That's the kind of love we should have. A word that's sincere and not feigned, not put on. And then the second characteristic of this love is its purity. Notice, with a pure heart or with a whole heart. This is a wholehearted love. The NIV puts it with all your heart, with a whole heart. There should be pure motivation. It shouldn't be motivated by ulterior motives. You know the kind of love that we call cupboard love. What you may get out of it when a child says, oh, mummy, I love you, just because he wants to get into the cookie jar or something like that. Well, that's not the kind of love of the Christian for one another. It's the kind of love that's pure motivation with a pure heart. And not only is it characterized by sincerity and by purity, but it's characterized by intensity. Notice the last word, it's fervently. And that word means at full stretch. That's the kind of love that you and I should have for one another. An intense love that's at full stretch. It's the word that's used of an athlete in contest, running for the winning tape. He's at full stretch. He runs intensely. That's the kind of love you and I should have for one another. Do we have that kind of love? The third question we're going to ask ourselves is, what? What are the consequences of this love? And we have to wait till we get to chapter 2 to see these consequences, the consequences of this love. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 2. There we read, wherefore, because we love one another. Because we love one another with a pure heart fervently, we should lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. These have been described as the sins of the saints, and alas, too many of the Lord's people are characterized by some of these things. But you see, these run counter to this kind of love that we've been reading about, this unfeigned love, malice, bitterness, ill will, evil thoughts and grudges against our brother. That doesn't show love. If you're harboring a grudge against a brother or sister, then you should look into your heart and see if you're really loving one another. And then there's envies. Envies. That too is the opposite of love. Envy is loving oneself. But this love is loving others more than oneself. And then evil speakings. How can we love one another and then speak evil of that person? Maybe behind their back, tell stories that we've made up about them, or even that we know about them. How can we speak evil of people that we love? And then there are two others that I've left out because they're the opposite of unfeigned love. There's guile, that's deceit. And there is hypocrisies. Well, that's part of the word that goes unfeigned. This is the positive, hypocrisy. Unfeigned is the negative of that. If you're characterized by guile and hypocrisy, then you're not characterized by unfeigned love. Well, that's what Peter says about love in the first chapter. We're going to look at one or two other chapters in which he talks about love before we go on to another subject. Let's look at the second chapter. And in the second chapter, in the verse 17, he introduces the subject in a series of staccato commands. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, we could spend all night thinking about these things. And you'll notice that they are sandwiched between our responsibilities to all our fellows and to the king. That's at the beginning and the end. We have to show the honor and respect to all people that is their due. And we have to honor the ruler, whoever he is, even if he happens to be like Nero, as it may have been in Peter's writing. But between that, there is love the brotherhood and fear or reverence God. Love the brotherhood. I love that description of Christians, don't you? The brotherhood. That means that all of us are one family in God. God has brought us into his family. And surely we should love, and the word that's used for love here is the word agape. Love the brotherhood. The brotherhood. That's a term only used by Peter. It's used here and in the last chapter of this epistle where he speaks about your brethren that are in the world. That's your brotherhood. People who are in the difficulties of the world. Let's turn to chapter 3 and we'll finish our study of love, although you can go on and look at chapters 4 and 5 in your spare time. Chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Peter has been writing about our responsibilities in different spheres as members of the state, as servants in the workplace, as husbands and wives in the home. Now he says the last group of people, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. You see, right in the center of these five things is the one that binds them all together. The one that's vital, the one that's contained in all the others, love as brethren. And we can see that the other things, and the word here is Philadelphos, it's not agape, it's Philadelphos, the other things are the result of that love. And what are the results of that love? Be ye all of one mind, that's unity. Oh, we may not see eye to eye in the interpretation of a particular scripture. Or we may not see eye to eye in some practical applications of that scripture. But we should see that we are of one mind, that there's harmony, and that there's unity. And that these differences in interpretation don't disturb that harmony because we love one another. And then secondly, there's sympathy, compassion one of another. And we should have that sympathy for one another. Because we love one another. If somebody is hurting, we should have compassion and sympathy towards that person. If somebody is specially honored, you and I should love that person. It's sometimes more difficult to love a person who's honored than to love a person who's tried. If somebody is honored above us, we can tend to get jealousy and envious. But we should love that person and have compassion on them. And then the third one is pity. Be pitiful, tender-hearted, sympathetic. We should have a tender heart towards our brethren whom we love. And then you'll notice the last one is courtesy, or as it may be entitled, humility. One of the translations is be humble. And that's a very important thing. You know, we should be courteous toward our fellow Christians. We should be humble towards them. We should regard them as above ourselves. We should honor them. We should be courteous toward them. Are you courteous? Do you show humility to one another? If you really love one another, then that's the sort of characteristic you'll have. And I suggest to you that you go and look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 and see where the Apostle Peter mentions love. We don't have time to think of that tonight. I want to go on to the next one another. very briefly. Let's turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Incidentally, the words about love are in verses 8 and 9. There's some wonderful instructions there in verse 8 and 9. But here we have the next one. Verse 10 of chapter 4 says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You can see this passage is about serving one another. The word minister in verses 10 and 11 is not ministering on a platform necessarily. It really means to serve one another. It's the word that's used of deacon service. It's the word diakoneia, deacon service. Deacon service, that's humble service to one another. And we have a responsibility as Christians to serve one another. And God has given us some very special equipment, every one of us, to serve one another. That equipment we call a gift, spiritual gift. If I were to ask to define a spiritual gift, I would say something like this. A spiritual gift is a specific ability that God, by His Spirit, has given to every believer to serve one another in the church for the glory of God and for the edification and blessing and profit of the church. That's a spiritual gift. And you'll notice some of the things in this verse that I've indicated in that definition. First of all, let's notice the source of the gift. The end of the verse 10 says, "Stewards of the manifold grace of God." It's God's grace that's given us this gift. We don't have these gifts because we deserve them. We don't have these gifts to make us think we're great because we have a special gift. God's grace has given to us these gifts. And out of His manifold grace, He's given a gift to you and a gift to me and a gift to each one of us in the church of God. A gift to each one of us. And it's God that's provided it. We can't boast because of the gift we've been given, because we've been given the gift. God has given us the gift. Notice, secondly, the recipients of the gift. According to the King James Version, Peter said, "Every man hath received a gift." Now, don't shoot me down and don't push me out of the auditorium when I tell you that Peter didn't write that. Peter didn't write that. Oh, you see, I thought this is Peter's epistle. Yes, it is, but that's not what Peter wrote. If you get the Greek of this verse, you'll discover that Peter didn't put in man at all. He said, each one, every one has received the gift. And we discover in every passage, every main passage about gifts in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, every passage tells us that every one of us, that is, brothers and sisters, have received a gift, at least one gift. So, sisters, you too come into this category. Every one of us has received a gift. The third thing we notice is the sphere of exercise of these gifts. Peter says, as everyone has received a gift, so serve one another with it. Minister to one another. That is, to fellow Christians, to believers in the church of God. And every passage about gift is about serving in the church. And these gifts are given specifically so that we can profit one another in the church and edify one another. They're given for our service in association with the church. And that's the sphere of exercise of this gift. You see, the Apostle Paul describes the gifts as the abilities of members of our body. We've a wonderful body. I've had the privilege of studying the body in my lifetime, and I'm impressed with what God has given to us in our bodies. Every member of the body has a special ability. Even my little finger has a special ability. Our eyes have a special ability. Our ears have the ability to hear. The foot has a special ability. Every member of our body has a special ability. And that special ability we could call a gift. that God has given to that member of the body. And he's given each one of us as a member of the body of Christ a special ability. And we serve the body and the head with that special gift. And you and I have all got that special gift. As everyone hath received the gift, serve one another with that gift. This verse tells us, or these verses tell us, to the purpose of the gifts. They're to serve one another, minister to one another. That's the first purpose. In other words, the gifts are given for the edification of the body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. It's given for the profit of all. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. He never says it's to boost your ego, to make you think you're great. In fact, he says the very opposite. These gifts are not given to make you special. They're given to give special edification and profit to the church in which you minister and serve. The gifts are given for the profit of the church. But they're given for another profit, another blessing, another objective. Look at the end of verse 11. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. They're given for the profit of the church, but they're given for the glory of God. We could say they're given for the edification of the church, and they're given for the glorification of God. These gifts that God has given to us. And then notice the variety of gifts. Well, Peter doesn't go into details about the variety. You'll find different kinds of gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find different kinds of gifts. But Peter tells us two special categories of gifts. First of all, he says, if any man speak, let him speak with the authority of God as the oracle of God. And some of us have a speaking gift, a gift to teach, a gift to evangelize. That's a speaking gift. Some of us don't have that speaking gift at all. But every one of us has a gift. And if your gift isn't a speaking gift, you can be sure it's a serving gift. If any man minister, that's not the same as ministering the word. That's speaking gift. Minister is really to serve. And if you haven't a speaking gift, and even if you have a speaking gift, you maybe have a serving gift as well. For God has given some of us more than one gift. So that your gift may be a speaking gift and a serving gift. And the apostle says, if you have a speaking gift, speak with the authority that God gives you. If you have a serving gift, speak of the ability which God gives you. Speak with his authority and serve with his ability. And then finally, it tells us the responsibility that we have. And the apostle says, as stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's a steward? Well, a steward in the New Testament times was a house, a manager of a household. A householder who owned a house would have a steward who managed his possession. Now, that steward didn't own the house or any of the possessions in the house. He just managed them. They were committed to his trust. And he was entrusted with these possessions. But he didn't use them for himself. He used them for the owner. And he was responsible and accountable to the owner for how he used the possessions. These are some of the characteristics of a steward. God has given us many possessions. Among these possessions, he's given each of us a spiritual gift. It's not ours. God gave it. And it's his. But we have a responsibility to use it. Not for ourselves, but to use it for him and for his glory. And we can be sure that we are going to be accountable to him as to how we use it. We are going to give an account to him, sometimes in our lifetime, but certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account how you've used your gift. And so therefore, it's important for us to do three things with our gift. The first is to discover it, to find out what it is, and to ask God, what is my gift, if you don't know? And the Lord will show you. He may show you a special opportunity that you have to serve him. And he'll, as you serve him, you'll discover he's given you the ability to do it. And the second responsibility is to develop that gift. If you, for example, a teaching gift, you have to develop it by reading the Word of God so that you'll learn the truths of Scripture. And then having developed the gift, you have to direct the gift into the sphere where God has placed you, and to use it for his glory there. I trust you're using your gifts. Very briefly, in a final moment, for my time is gone, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and read the fifth verse. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. We should love one another, we should serve one another, and we should be subject to one another. Submit to one another. That's one of the key words of Peter's first epistle, as we've already seen in different spheres of life, in the state, in the workplace, in the home, and in the church. We have to be subject to our elders, but we've also to be subject to one another. And the apostle Peter says, be clothed with humility, or be girded with humility. And here's another case where Peter's memory comes out in his letter. The memory of a very important and interesting incident in his life. It was near the end of the Lord Jesus' life on earth. It was in the upper room it happened. They had just walked through the dusty streets, and nobody had thought of washing one another's feet as they ought to have done. So the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, doffed his outer garment and girded himself with a towel, and took water, and he washed his disciples' feet. Peter saw that. He didn't use the same word that John used, but I'm sure he was thinking of the same thing. He said, you be girded with humility. For his Lord had said that day, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Peter said, that's how we should do. We should be girded with humility. Just as the Lord came and washed our feet, so we should seek to wash one another's feet. Wash one another's feet. Well, we don't engage in foot washing nowadays because we don't have the same circumstances. But there are many other menial tasks that we can do for one another as we seek to be subject to one another day by day. And God gives grace to the humble. How important it is for us to be humble, to receive God's grace. May the Lord help us to love one another, to serve one another, and be subject to one another for his glory. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have had during this conference of meeting together in fellowship with one another. We thank thee for the preciousness of thy word, for what we have learned from it. We pray that thou wilt help us in the days to come as we go to the workplace and the home or wherever we are to put into practice the things that we have learned from thy word this weekend. Help us, we pray thee, to apply them to our lives. And may the Lord Jesus be honored and glorified in all that we do and in all that we say. We ask thy parting blessing in his holy and precious name.